As Josh was reading from Isaiah, he touched on the promises that the Lord had made to the people of Israel and the assurance that he was their God and he would deliver them. He would bring this to a conclusion. Many of you happen to know that three years ago, I guess probably by now, I was invited to speak in Johannesburg on the topic of the book of Revelation. I only had a week to do the book of Revelation, which was kind of a challenge in its own right. But as I continued the preparation, I made the decision to sacrifice the entire first night, although it wasn't a sacrifice, it was intentional, to give the first night to a survey of Old Testament promises that God had made concerning his people Israel, where he had staked his reputation on his ultimate fulfillment of all the things that he had promised to those people that he had called out. I mention that now because that really is the backdrop of what's going on in our study in Romans chapter 10. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, we're in the middle of three chapters that analyze from the perspective of the Apostle Paul in the first century what it is that God is doing in the world. He has not given up on his people. It was a hot topic in Paul's day, and in fact, the nation of Israel was about to undergo a devastating persecution when in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, came and annihilated the city. People fled for their lives, and the city of Jerusalem was burned to the ground, except for one wall, which is today the Western Wailing Wall. There have been persecutions down through the centuries, and so it has led, actually, to an argument even in our own day about what is this role that God has with the nation of Israel. How are we to understand what his purposes are? And there is a growing movement that has been with us for 2,000 years, but it is now coming back into ascendancy that says God's done with Israel. He gave them a chance. They blew it. He's washed his hands of them, and he's now fulfilling everything that he had promised through the church instead. It's actually an interesting topic in our own day. If you are reading some of the books that are out there, it was a hot topic in Paul's day, but it was answered long before either of those. When God said over and over and over in Isaiah and the other prophets, I will deliver, I will fulfill this. You see, the promises that God makes are rooted in his own personality, his own character, his own inability and unwillingness to lie. This is one of the reasons why when we finish this morning, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. And it is the Lord's own promise to us that though it seems like a long time between the promise of his coming and his return, don't give up. Don't surrender to doubt. Don't think that God is going to change his mind concerning you. It's actually a profoundly important part of Scripture, because if there are theologians out there who are saying God did change his mind concerning Israel, then why couldn't he change his mind concerning you? And so everything rests on what we're studying here in these three chapters. To put them in context, we looked at chapters 1 through 8, and they were really most students of the Bible will tell you, the most classic presentation of the essential components of the gospel, starting off with the depravity of mankind and their desperate need, all the way through to the complete provision by God of everything that was necessary for us to have a relationship with him. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're dealing with this question about, well, then, okay, what about Israel? It was a hot topic then. It's increasingly so today. And then when we get to chapter 12, from 12 to the end, Paul turns into a very practical teacher and he gives us real truth on which to live. He begins by that, consider yourself a living sacrifice. That is in the ongoing call then of how we walk in the Christian life. So our goal this morning is to take up chapter 10, the first 13 verses. Let me read them, and we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us with them. Verse 10, or verse 1 of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they disregarded the righteousness from God and attempted to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. The one who does these things will live by them, Moses wrote. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this: do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss or the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. And now the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, let's pray as we prepare to study this. Lord God, as we open your word again, we just want to understand your message not only to the church through the ages, but to us today. Help us to see how your promise, your assurance of your ultimate provision for what you are doing through the nation of Israel is also an affirmation that you are a God who keeps his word and you will accomplish everything you have promised for us as well. May you enlarge our faith and our confidence in you as we study your word this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul begins with his personal heart and prayer for the Lord in verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. Paul is simply saying, this is what keeps me awake at night. I pray for my own people, my own race, my own flesh and blood. That's who he's talking about. Comes out of chapter 9, what we studied there as we saw how Paul was grappling with how it was possible that his own people would reject the very Messiah that they had anticipated for all those centuries. And so his language here is one of intensity and concern. He says, my heart's desire, this is the agony of his inner being, and the thing that he prays about is for their salvation. I can testify to you about them that have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. I think that one of the things that Paul's example is for us is the example of how to be concerned about others, to have a concern and a passion for the lost, which begins with having a heart of compassion. It begins really with having a heart that just says, I recognize I have an extraordinary gift here in Christ, and so I want to be able to communicate that gift to others as well. And it is a heart of compassion, a desire to reach out to those who don't know, and an extension, a goal to make it possible for others to hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that Paul goes on and he says, here's what's going on with them in verses 2 and 3. They have a zeal for God, but it isn't according to knowledge, because they've disregarded the righteousness that comes from God and tried to establish their own. So what he's saying is that they have missed the boat on God's provision through Christ, and they believe that somehow it's possible for them to do this on their own effort. They have the law of Moses. They have all of the rules that are handed down by the Pharisees. And so they had degenerated into a life of just trying to live according to the multitudes of laws. They had a rule concerning how many rivets could be in your sandal that you wore on a Sabbath day. And they argued over whether there could be 5 rivets or 7 rivets or even no rivets at all. And so you would find the rabbi that made the case for the sandals you own so that you could wear them on the Sabbath day, because it was work to carry those rivets with you when you were walking, meticulously counting their steps so that they didn't go too far on the Sabbath day. It was all about effort and work and trying to build their own argument for righteousness, and therefore completely missed the righteousness that is offered by God. You know, the example that Paul gives to us here is he gets why they miss this. He understands their difficulty. And I think the same challenge is for you and me, that we understand the condition that people are in, that we understand what's going on with them. We pay enough attention to those that we're working with, those that we're witnessing to, those perhaps family members that are in so recalcitrant. What is going on? That we don't just write them off as being stubborn or hard-hearted, but why are they hard-hearted? Why are they stubborn? What lies behind that? And it's helpful for us, and that's part then of our prayer for the lost. As we are praying for the lost, one of the probably least effective prayers that we could make is, "Oh God, save my friend so-and-so." I mean, we already know that God will never compel, force, or require someone to believe in him. It's a decision of the will. And so we can't pray that God's going to violate his own plan by forcing someone to believe in him. So then how do we pray for the lost? Well, one way to pray for them is, "Lord, give me insight into what my friend's stumbling point is. Why are they not seeing this? Why can't they grasp this? What do they see out of this world that I'm missing? Help me to see it from their perspective so I can answer that particular question. Lord, give me the understanding and the insight to be prepared to answer that question. Help me to find the resources to give hope to them." Sometimes we are concerned and anxious for somebody who isn't with us, not across the street or living in our home. They might live across the country. And many times for those who live far away, my prayer for them has been, "Lord, send someone to them who actually will pay attention to what their condition is, who will befriend them and learn about what the obstacle is to their believing." So the prayer of a righteous man or woman for someone who's lost can be very strategic and very pointed if we will think about keeping our prayer in agreement with God. He is not going to violate their will, but he will cooperate with you, because that might happen to you. There might be some opportunity that you are given to present the gospel to someone, and as you talk to them, you realize, "Whoa, do I resonate with where this person is, because that's where I was," and you share your story, and you recognize that that goes down deep into their soul. How do you know that they don't have a friend 100 miles away that has been praying that someone would go and present the gospel to their friend? So that's strategic prayer. That's the kind of prayer that Paul's involved here, is a strategic prayer. And then he says concerning them in verse 3, "They've disregarded the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness." You know, in Paul's day, this was the hot topic. Why in the world did the nation that for 2,000 years had anticipated the Messiah be the one group of people who most profoundly missed him and ignored him? Why was it that the Gentiles, who were largely irreligious and amoral, had the most regard for the gospel and were returning to the truth of the gospel over and over and over. We looked last week at the percentage of change. You know, the church started out, it was 100% Jewish at those 3,000 and then 5,000 in Jerusalem. But by the time Paul writing the book of Romans, the Jewish percentage of the church worldwide is just a small sliver, and the Gentiles are the ones who have responded in such a large manner. How did they miss that? And if there's another challenge that you and I should take away from this, it is that third point, and that is to look out for self-deception, to look out for those capacities that you and I have, just like the Jewish people did, to justify ourselves, to rationalize it away, to hold people at arm's length, and to keep ourselves from hearing the truth that we might need to hear. You know, when we look at how he's describing a whole nation of people, we cannot help but stand there and say, "Oh God, not me. May I never be so bullheaded as to miss what you are laying right there in front of me." Paul himself was bullheaded. He hunted Christians down to throw them in prison until God himself, the Lord Jesus, appeared to him on the Damascus Road and transformed his behavior and his conduct. You and I think, need to be intentional about not being blind. We need to be careful about not being self-deceived. And I would submit to you that one of the ways to do that is to give people who love you but are honest with you permission to tell you whatever they need to tell you. Now, let me take a moment with that, because the reality is that we as individuals tend to put a wall up. We tend to create a defense mechanism against anybody that tells us something we really don't want to hear. And so our defense mechanism may be retreating in quiet and avoiding them for a while. It may be blowing up in their face. It may be changing the topic so that it's arguing about something that's completely unrelated. We have a whole bunch of skills that we've developed to keep the wall intact so that we don't hear what we don't want to hear because it's painful or it's true and we know it's true, so we're not going to talk about it at all. But then we're self-deceived. I have three men in my life, the elders of this church, who have the permission to tell me anything they see or need to tell me. I recognize that I am a man who needs to have people who will speak the truth into my life. And so I want them to know that they have the permission to do that. They know that privately, now they know it publicly. They have the permission to tell me what they see and what we need to talk about. It's a powerful thing. It's difficult to do that sometimes with your own spouse because Sue has that same permission. But it's more difficult when you're in that kind of a relationship. You need to take somebody who's got no skin in the game. They will tell you. I mean, Josh and Rodney have that same authority, but I recognize the fact that they're not about to say some things they might really want to say. But now they know they can go talk to one of the elders and let them say it. You know, think about how you react to people who are trying to talk to you about you. Do you brush them off? Do you get angry at them? Do you avoid them? Or do you sit down with them and say, "Tell me"? Because I don't ever want to be where Paul was. I don't ever want to be where the people of Israel were. I want to see the truth. And if it requires a heart change, then I want to be prepared to make that heart change. I think that we ought to learn a powerful lesson from what's happening to this nation and the agony of Paul's heart as he looks at that. Well, he goes on in verses 4 and following. He says to us that the lost need Jesus. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. The one who does these things will live by them. But he says the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. And then he goes on. So in verse 4, he says to us that Christ is the end of the law. That is the fulfillment. It really is. It is the purpose of the law, is to lead us to Jesus Christ. The law leads us to Christ. Galatians, Paul says the law is a tutor. Its whole design was to show you how you need a Savior. So the purpose of the law, the Lord gave them the legal code, and he said, if you do this, you will live. And then the purpose of the legal code was to show you that you cannot do this. Because actually, the yardstick was too tall. We couldn't reach it. It was way up there. And so the sinner would come to the place of saying, Lord, I can't do that. And the Lord would say, I know that. I wanted you to discover that. So now you will accept the free gift of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But others reevaluated the yardstick and said, well, actually, I don't think it was ever intended to be that long. It was supposed to be a little shorter. Let's cut this part off and this part off. And they came up with all kinds of ways of making it different. It was designed to lead us to Christ, still is today. In fact, one of the most effective ways to help people understand their need for a Savior is to line them up against the law of God. He says, you shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. Line them up. And when they recognize, I don't even measure up to the Ten Commandments, then you've said, all right, now what are you going to do about that? Instead, people reevaluate it. That's what has happened with the Lord Jesus. He has dealt with that issue. And that's the language that's here in verses 6 and following. When he says, do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss to bring Christ up? What he's doing is he's wanting us to understand that the provision through Jesus Christ was fully done by God. He has taken care of everything. It is all provided. It isn't us who sent an emissary to heaven and said, we need to work out a solution here. We couldn't go up there. Instead, he is the one who came down here. And when he was crucified, it wasn't us through modern medical technology that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. It was the power of God who brought him back from the dead. His coming, his raising from the dead, his provision on the cross, it's all of God. There's nothing. We bring empty hands to the Lord Jesus Christ when we say, Lord, save me. And that removes all of the human effort, everything egocentric, everything that depends upon our own abilities and our own techniques. And so the work is completely done by Jesus, and that's the point that Apostle Paul is making there. And then he says salvation comes through faith. He says in verse 8, on the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. I've seen people who've taken this passage of Scripture and tried to make the case that you can't be saved if you just believe in your heart. You have to confess with your mouth. Or you can't be saved if you just confess with your mouth. You have to also believe in your heart. And I'm thinking, you guys don't get it. This is just Paul, the rabbi, using standard Hebrew poetic language. The Hebrew poetic language always spoke in couplets. It was always arranged. And the couplets often were synonymous with each other. Sometimes they were antonymous. They were in opposition to each other. Sometimes they just explained something more completely. He's not trying to suggest that there's some difference between these. There's just two ways of saying the same thing, that you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a heart thing. Yes, we declare it's truth. But it isn't to be overworked. It's the Apostle Paul just saying, whether you talk about it from your mouth or believe it in your heart, there's the same result. It isn't anything you do. It is taken by faith. It is this extraordinary gift that makes it possible for us to have this relationship with the living God. We fall short of the law. We can't measure up. We become aware of our inability to save ourselves, to rescue ourselves, and so we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reduces it to that simplicity of simply calling on the name of the Lord. That he does in the next part. But in Roman numeral 3 and in the last few verses here, he just says this. He's quoting two Old Testament passages because, after all, that's what he is. He's a rabbi. In fact, he's doing the exact same thing in chapter 10 that we're doing here this morning. He's making his case by going back to the Bible. The problem was that the only Bible Paul had was the Old Testament. And so you and I are making this case by going where? To the Bible, which is now the Old and New Testament. So we're in the New, and it's quoting the Old. That ought to give it some pretty good authenticity. Well, he quotes two places. Verse 11, Scripture says, "Everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame." That's from Isaiah 28, and he says it is offered to everyone. That's the language that he uses there. And because that's the context that he's talking about. Talking about the Jew, talking about the Gentile, talking about people all over the world. Everyone is invited into this faith relationship with God. And then his second quote is at verse 13. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's from Joel, another place in the Old Testament. But it's the same language. To everyone is given this message. So two times, he's just simply quoting back to the scriptures that people had agreed and believed in and said, we need to understand, God is not done with the people of Israel. God is not done with the promises that he has made to them. And he's going to get into that further as we work our way through these three chapters tucked in the middle of the book of Romans. He's going to help us to see that he's a God who keeps his promise. He's the reliable, trustworthy, dependable, faithful God who does not deceive. He does not mislead. He does not obscure the truth. He is the God who declares in his word something. He isn't going to come back to you a little bit later and say, well, did you not read the small print? There's kind of just a little caveat there. I meant that for most people, but you don't quite measure up. No. He says to us all, and don't miss this, he says to us all, these are the promises of a high, holy, righteous God that if you will believe, it is not your merit, it's not your skill, your intellect, your money, your talent, your technique, it's nothing you bring but an empty heart that says, Lord, take me. And he says, I take you. And he pours out his promises on you. There's a clock, Copenhagen. It is purported to be the most complicated clock in the world. It took 40 years to build it. And it has 10 faces, 15,000 parts, and is accurate to 2/5 of a second every 300 years. The clock computes the time of day, which is rather convenient, but also the days of the week, the months, the years, and the movements of the planets for 2,500 years. No wonder it took 40 years to build this thing. Some parts of the clock will not move until 25 centuries have passed. But what is interesting is that the clock is not accurate. I mean, it loses 2/5 of a second every 300 years. And so, like all clocks, this multi-million-dollar timepiece in Copenhagen must be regulated by a more precise clock, which is the universe, the clock that was created by God, billions of moving parts that work with perfect precision because he is a perfect God who knows perfectly what he is doing. And what he has declared in his word is what he wants us to hang our heart on. The salvation that we have through Christ is God's promise. I will deliver you, and he will. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this morning for your promise to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and for your provision of a Savior. Lord, there are times in the lives of every one of us when we begin to doubt or wonder if you still love us. Has your favor run its course? Did we do something to offend you and now we have been forgotten? But Lord, let your word ring true in our ears. It is true for thousands of years for the people of Israel, and it is true for your church today. You keep your word, you keep your promise, and you will deliver on that great day. In Jesus' name we pray.